Okay, we do keep Luke 15 open. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word so that we can truly know you. And we thank you especially that we can know you personally as our Father through your Son Jesus. And so this evening we pray that by the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of our hearts, we'd see you more clearly, that we'd know you better, and our lives would bear the hallmarks of those who are deeply loved and accepted by you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's lovely to hear everyone lifting their voices at the start of the service as we sang that great hymn together. But do we live as those who believe in the amazing grace of God? If someone has experienced that amazing grace, how should it shape them? How should it influence their attitudes and responses and ambitions and their general outlook on life? That's what we're thinking about in this little series on the attributes of God, or four of them, four G's. We've seen that God is good, that he's great. Next week, God is glorious. Tonight, God is gracious. And remember, in each case, we're trying to do two things. First, to see what the Bible's saying on these points, but then also to work through the implications. We want these truths to make a difference. Like the coins that get stuck in the vending machine, we want the pennies to drop into our everyday experience. And here's the big coin on this topic, if you like. God is gracious, so we don't need to prove ourselves. And so, a bit like David did last week, that gives us two main points. God is gracious. Second point, so we don't need to prove ourselves. So first of all, God is gracious. What do we mean by that? What is God's grace? It's worth spending a moment trying to define it carefully because, grace is often defined as a free gift, which is true, but it doesn't really say enough. These days, you receive all kinds of free gifts, don't you? You open your Amazon parcel, as well as the thing you ordered, quite often there's also like a free gift. And often those things are fairly disposable. Never do you push the thing that you bought aside and say, look at this, my life will never be the same again because of this free gift. Whereas actually the grace of God should do exactly that. Be utterly life-changing. Some of you, like me, might have grown up with this mnemonic. Grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, some of you know that. That's good, highlighting both the abundant kindness inherent in God's grace and the fact that although it comes free to us, that it's very costly for God. And then also, if you've been at Barkham Church for a while, you know the kids' song we sing in the morning that tells us with increasing rapidity that grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. And that's a key element too. So, put it together, what is God's grace? It is his abundant, undeserved kindness to sinners. His abundant, undeserved kindness to sinners. Now, if you're thinking, well, that rings a bell, that sounds awfully like God's goodness 2 weeks ago, you're right. God's grace is an expression of his goodness. His grace is his abundant goodness that he shows to the guilty, to those who don't deserve it. And so let's look closer to see those elements. We're going to be looking mainly at the parable in Luke 15, but we will have a quick glance at Ephesians 2, which kind of helps us to see a little bit of what's going on under the bonnet as well. So that the parable of the prodigal son, as it's often known, starts with the portrait of a sinner, someone who is completely undeserving. So for a son to go to his father, as he does in verse 12, and to ask for his share of the estate was spectacularly insulting. He's saying to his father, I want your stuff, but I want nothing to do with you. He's effectively saying, I wish you were dead. He then presumably sells off his inheritance, which would have brought shame on the family as they lost their land. He walks away from his family And we're told he squanders his wealth in wild living. So he takes all he's been given, all he's been entrusted with, and he wastes it all on partying. And then when it's all gone and he finds himself in need, he takes a job that should have been unthinkable for a Jewish man, feeding pigs. The Old Testament law declared pigs to be unclean animals, yet he works with them, even gets to the point of wanting to share their food. And as we picture the son in the pigsty, verse 16, he's about as low as you can go. And yet, he's also actually a picture of us. We're all naturally like him. Just think about that. We're just like him in the way that we want to enjoy God's stuff, but we don't want him. We want his good gifts, but we ignore him. Do you remember what we said about God's goodness a couple of weeks ago? In our small groups, we imagine that every single thing that you have in life, every comfort, every experience, every meal, every friendship, every blessing, imagine if each one was given to you gift wrapped, and maybe with the label, enjoy with love from God. Just imagine that. But then what do? Well, we just, through our life, we just constantly kind of unwrap one thing under another, never a word of thanks, not even acknowledging the one who's so generous to us moment by moment. Instead of loving him as we should, we live for ourselves. We take all the good stuff he's given us, and we just make it all about us, my pleasure, my achievement, my desires, my ambitions. And yet, how do we end up? Never satisfied, like the boy in the pigsty, having run as far as we can from our Father. We end up trying to satisfy ourselves with junk. It's a desperate picture, as low as we can go. We're totally undeserving. And Ephesians 2, if you want to keep a finger in Luke 15, turn back to Ephesians 2. That goes one step further. This is Ephesians 2, verse 1. It tells us we're totally unable to help ourselves. Paul starts, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Just take note of what Paul is saying about our natural spiritual state. He's not saying you are spiritually weak, spiritually sick. If that was the case, then you might have been able eventually to contribute a tiny amount to making things better. Paul says you were dead, undeserving, guilty, and helpless. And therefore, your salvation was all of God. Because, guess what? He can raise the dead. Just as he raised Jesus, he can raise us too. Indeed, if you are a Christian, that has happened to you. Do you see again, verse 4? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amazing words. We tend to underestimate what happens to someone when they become a Christian. We tend to put it all from our perspective. I turned to Jesus. I started to follow Christ, which isn't untrue. That is what you did. But Paul is taking us behind the scenes, as it were. He's showing us what was really happening. That God has united us with Jesus in his resurrection. We've been made alive with Christ. We're spiritually alive, relating to God as we should. We've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. It sounds strange, doesn't it? He doesn't mean literally, but legally. We are as secure as if we were actually there with him now. And one day we will certainly be with him forever. And all of this, notice, did you see, tells us what God is like. It's a display of God's abundant grace. Did you see the language? God's great love for us, how he is rich in mercy, or the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is grace. And it's all of God. Even our faith, which is the bit that we might be tempted to say, oh, that's my bit, that's my contribution. Verse 8 says, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is the kind of God he is. He is abundantly gracious to sinners who don't deserve it, who can do nothing about it. And that's what we see played out in the prodigal son back in Luke 15. If the son's rejection of his father is shocking, the father's grace is more shocking still. As Tim Chester puts it, Jesus' hearers would have been gasping listening to this story because of how things were seen in their day. If a son asked his father for a share of his inheritance while his father was still alive, he would have been disinherited. In those days, if a son had tried to break free from his father's rule, he'd have been beaten. If a son had run off to waste his family's money on wild living, he'd have been disowned. So just hold those thoughts in your mind. Just the scale of the insult, the rebellion in what this son has done. And so just think, when he comes to his senses and he heads back home, what kind of reception do Jesus' hearers think he's likely to receive? Now look again at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Friends, this is your God. This is your God. This is what he's like. As we read this part of the parable, I think our instincts tend to focus on the son coming to his senses, turning round, making his journey home. We think, oh, look, he's doing the right thing. But notice, even he doesn't think he deserves to be accepted as a son again. He just recognises that his father's servants are in a better position than he is. And he's preparing to do some grovelling. But the emphasis isn't on him, it's on the father. Verse 20, the father's been watching. The father's been searching the horizon. Just as earlier in the chapter, that the shepherd searched for his sheep and the woman searched for her coin. See how his heart is filled with compassion when he sees this son. And then how he ran, not caring how undignified that would have appeared in that culture. As the Puritan Stephen Charnock puts it, he is the true father that hath a quicker pace in meeting than the prodigal hath in returning. See, he runs to us faster than we run to him. That is our God. That is our gracious God. He runs to us, sinners though we are, and embraces us. And when the son still tries to spit out his I'm not worthy speech, the father doesn't wait for the son to honour him. No, he honours his son. He clothes him with the best robe, puts a ring on his finger, calls for a celebration feast. This is our God. And that is how he has treated you and me if we have turned to Christ. We deserve nothing, dead in our transgressions. But he takes the initiative. He comes to us. He runs to us, if you like, in the person of Jesus. He comes into our world. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. He will not turn away from the cross, so that he might die to pay the price for our sins. And then he forgives us completely. He robes us with his righteousness. He welcomes us into his family. He guarantees us his inheritance. God is gracious. God is gracious. This is what he's like. Well, now the implication. God is gracious, so we don't need to prove ourselves. Can you see the logic? If you are completely forgiven, fully accepted, totally loved and wonderfully honoured by God, not on the basis of your goodness, your good performance, but entirely because of his grace, then you've got nothing to prove. You can't make God love you more because you are completely loved in Christ. And you can't make God love you less because you are completely loved in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Should give us a great sense of security. Except often we don't have that. So let's just think through some of the ways that this should kind of cash out in our lives. Got four to think through just as we finish. So first, it should give us assurance when we sin. It should give us assurance when we sin. When you are conscious of your sin, how do you respond? When you're conscious you've let God down, maybe you've fallen into that same old sin again, or maybe you've woken up to how badly you've treated someone. When you're painfully aware of your sin, how do you think God thinks of you? Do you assume he's looking at you with a frown on his face? You see, when we do that, we're not treating him as our gracious God. When we do that, we're behaving as though God acts like we do. You know, when someone offends me, I tend to back off or kind of give them the silent treatment. Or actually what I do, I go for the sort of, I give off the sort of polite but clearly quite annoyed vibes. So, you know, so when they ask, well, what's wrong? I say, nothing. No, that's my approach. But we do that kind of thing, don't we? And if we act like God is sort of fed up with us, like that, like we are, inevitably, then we'll want to feel we've got to kind of work our way back into his good books. You know, acting really miserable, praying extra hard, more Bible reading. A bit like the younger son on his way home, he was thinking, I'm not worthy. Let me work my way back into your favour. But he hadn't reckoned with his father, had he? He wasn't worthy, not a bit of it, but the father was delighted to embrace him. It's amazing. This is the gospel, friends. This is amazing news, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, if you're looking into Christian things, and maybe you're thinking, God would never accept me after what I've done, or God would never accept me if he knew what I was like. My best hope is just to be as good as I can be, with maybe a bit of religious duty thrown in, and just hope he'll at least see how much effort I'm making. No, God is not like that. He's like the Father in this parable. He's like Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners like us. So no matter what you've done, come to him. He will receive you. And let's also remember this if we're Christians. God doesn't change when you become a Christian so that you're saved by grace, but from then on you've got to prove yourself. No, when we sin, whatever we've done, come home. Come home. Come home to your gracious Father. God's grace should lead to great assurance. Next, it should encourage joyful service. Joyful service. If the younger son struggles to imagine that his father is gracious, his older brother doesn't accept that at all. When he hears the celebrations and learns what's happened, he becomes angry and refuses to go in. His father goes out to plead with him, but then see verse 29. And he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. It's amazing, isn't it? Even though he's at home, he's not acting like a son. He doesn't say he's been kind of working with his father or partnering with him. Slaving. I've been slaving for you, he says. And see how his mindset is one of earning favour. You know, I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed. You owe me. You've never given me what I deserve. But you see, if we fail to see that God is gracious, we'll have that mindset. Serving him will feel like joyless duty to get what we want. So that's a warning sign for us to be aware of. You know, if we ever get resentful when things go wrong, or resentful our life's not going better, part of us is thinking, I think of all I do. You know, I do so much. Don't I deserve a break? We're getting into that mindset. It's very easy to slip into that, particularly if we're very busy people, very committed. Get very conscious of all that we're doing. Don't I deserve something? But you see, what we're doing there is we're turning our relationship with God into a contract. I'll do these things, then you'll bless me, because I deserve it. But that's not the gospel. If we remember the gospel, look at the cross, we remember we deserve nothing at all. Well, only God's judgment. And yet, God has come to us in Christ and blessed us immeasurably. If that is our perspective, if we see how gracious, overwhelmingly gracious he's been to us, then serving him will just become a joyful response to the one who's done so much for us. So it should bring about joyful service. And the impact actually should go beyond our serving at church. It should bring sort of freedom from performance the whole time. Freedom from performance. In highlighting his effort, the older brother is kind of trying to prove himself, isn't he? And how many of us are constantly trying to do that? Proving ourselves through our good grades, our academic success. Proving ourselves through our work. Trying to climb the career ladder, trying to prove ourselves to our colleagues, to our peers. Proving ourselves by trying to raise the perfect family. Really longing for the approval of people around us, our parents, maybe even our children. Maybe we're proving ourselves in Christian things, desperate for people to recognize our ministry, wanting to make a name for ourselves. Or we just long to be accepted, long to be popular. All of these things are so common in our culture, but it's so fragile, isn't it? Because if you have any success in those things, well, the sense of achievement is very short-lived. Whereas if you fail, you feel worthless or guilty or bitter. And so it's absolutely vital that we have a growing and deepening knowledge of God's grace. If we know Jesus, then we are as loved and as accepted as he is. You know those words that the Father says to Jesus at his baptism? If we know Christ, then the Lord is saying those to us. You are my son, or you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That's how the Lord sees us, if we know Christ. If that is God sees you, doesn't it take the pressure off trying to prove yourself? And then shouldn't it affect how we see others? No more comparisons. No more comparisons. The older brother is scathing about his younger sibling. Verse 30, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes. Prostitutes haven't been mentioned so far, but he assumes the worst. He paints his brother in the worst possible colours to justify himself. And of course, if God is not gracious, if we have to prove ourselves to him and to one another, then one of the most effective ways of doing that is to elevate ourselves by pushing others down. So it's good for us to look out for that. Look out for those kinds of attitudes where we're always comparing ourselves with others. You ever see that? You find yourself kind of glad to spot the faults of others. Quick to jump on their offences. Happy to keep a mental file on their mistakes. Those become kind of easy ways for us to compare ourselves, all very selectively, of course, when we think about ourselves. But we compare ourselves and we feel better. But those kinds of attitudes, well, we know what they do to our relationships. It's very damaging and it's toxic to church life. But God's grace to sinners cuts through all of that. If we see that all of us are the same, we're all helpless sinners who have received God's abundant grace, then nobody is above or below anyone else. We're just brothers and sisters, saved by grace. Our lack of grace is alarming to see, but God is gracious to sinners. Be encouraged. If you're feeling convicted, be encouraged. Why? Because it's not about what we're like, it's about what he's like. He's gracious. Notice how the father goes out to plead with the older brother. He longs to welcome him in, just as he welcomed the younger son home. God is gracious. Let's live as those who know that, who know him, and know his abundant grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you are like, Lord, for your compassionate heart towards sinners, and how especially we see that in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but in Christ you bless us abundantly. And we pray so much that you would help us to live as those who know you as you are. So please set us free from that just need to prove ourselves the whole time, that sense of comparison. Lord, help us to live as your children who know your great love and kindness to us. And may that affect our lives and our fellowship, that people might be drawn to you, the gracious God. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.